We're going to continue on this series that Pastor has been leading us in, and we're not going to miss a beat. We're going to keep going on through the Gospels, looking at the life of Jesus. So I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We will be looking, as the quartet sung just a few minutes ago, a very, very famous portion of Scripture, well known, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I have 9 points. 3 people just left. But I will go through them quickly. I'm going to do my best. How many of you have heard of Cliff Notes? Do you know what Cliff Notes are? I'm going to give the Cliff Note version of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot in here. There's no way I could preach all of it in the next 30 to 45 minutes. But we are going to look at the highlights of what Jesus was communicating to the people. And I thought it was interesting. Again, I'll say this, I'm not smart enough to come up with this by myself, but I do think it's interesting that I have 9 points. Pastor Ralph could tell us what 9 means in the Bible. How many fruits of the Spirit are there? 9. How many Beatitudes are there? 9. How many points do I have in my message? 9. So maybe God is directing all this, okay? We'll leave it with them. I actually just realized it a few minutes ago, so. But we will go through these first few points pretty quickly because I want to get to the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. But let's read these. Let's get context before we jump into Matthew 5. So chapter 4, verse 23. As we continue our series on Jesus, the life that changed the world, part 10, we pick up in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy. And notice this, and he healed them. There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. When he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, I want to preach on this thought this morning. The Messiah's message on the mount to the messed up multitude. I'm going to say it one more time. A lot of M's there. The Messiah's message on the mount to the messed up multitude. Dear God, we love you. God, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, this is not my opinion that I'm going to be preaching for the next few minutes. This is actually the message of the Messiah, the message of Jesus, the inspired word of God. And so I pray that you would bind our hearts and our minds from distraction, that help us to look into your word, not for the sake of checking a box, but for the sake of being transformed by what you said. Lord, be with us. Speak to the heart that may be furthest from you this morning. Lord, I pray for the one that does not have a relationship with Jesus. God, if there is one here this morning, may they understand the truth of the gospel, and may today be the day of salvation. In Christ's name, amen. As we can continue our study on the life of Jesus, I think it's important that we keep the why at the forefront of our minds. It's easy as you go through this series, message after message, day after day, part 1, part 2, part 3, part 4, all the way, now we're at part 10. We must keep in the forefront the why. Why did Jesus come? Can be answered simply like this: because he loved you. That love that would ultimately be displayed on a cross would literally change the world. That's the title of this series, Jesus, the life that changed the world. That's not an exaggeration. That's what Jesus did. He changed the world. And Jesus did not perform the miracles for the sake of the miracle. It was all pointing to something bigger. As we've looked at these past 9 weeks, and now we're to this 10th week, everything was pointing to something bigger. It was bigger than just the moment of the water into wine, as Pastor reminded us. It was bigger than just the moment of flipping over the tables and religious authority. It was even bigger than these three chapters found in Matthew, known as the Sermon on the Mount. See, what I'm saying is everything from his first breath on this earth to, spoiler alert, his resurrection. He did get up out of the grave. Didn't mean to spoil Easter for you, but that's what happens. Everything from his first breath to his resurrection was all about this one word. You ready for it? Redemption. Can everybody say redemption? See, redemption is huge because in the Old Testament, they didn't know what that meant. You say, what do you mean? How did they not know what redemption meant? Well, they knew what the plan of redemption was, but they never experienced redemption. They only experienced remission. See, in the Old Testament, they could only cover their sins. That's why they had to keep going back over and over, because it was just a temporary covering. But Jesus came to this world so that you just didn't get remission for your sin, but that you could experience redemption for your sin. Eternal, total forgiveness. And see, everything is pointing to redemption. You can be set free from your sin. Your life can be changed. What is broken can be made whole, and the past can be forgiven. And Jesus can change your life. That's what all of this is about. If it's not about that, then we might as well go home. We're missing the point. Let's be very clear about the next few moments. Pastor Nathan is not preaching this message. Jesus is. I can confidently say that Jesus is preaching this message. Have you ever wondered what Jesus might be preaching if he showed up here on a Sunday morning at Trinity Baptist Church? Well, you do not have to wonder anymore, because this is exactly what he preached. This is Jesus' message to the people. This is Jesus' message to the multitude. He preached these next three chapters, Matthew 5 through 7. Arguably, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount. Before we look at the actual content of the Messiah's message, I want you to understand the setting. God allowed me to see this as I prepared for this. Jesus did not preach his most powerful message in a synagogue. Now, we just read a verse that said Jesus did preach some messages and taught them in the synagogue, but that's not where he preached this message. He did not preach this message in the temple. He preached this on a hillside. Media team, I don't know if you have that picture ready, but I would love to put it on the screens. He preached this on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. I had the opportunity in 2017 to go with Pastor Ralph and to be exactly where this message is being preached, where this message is being taught. That is known as the Mount of Beatitudes. This is where the Sermon on the Mount took place. I want you to get this picture in your mind. Now, we're sitting in this little alcove that they have built. Obviously, it was not there in Jesus' times, but you can look down that hillside. Jesus was probably close to where we were, if not a little higher on that hillside, and the multitudes were gathered around overlooking the Sea of Galilee. I want you to get this picture in your mind that this is where the sermon is taking place, because this sermon is not taking place in a sanctuary. People are not here in suits and ties, ready for a church service. This is where the Sermon on the Mount took place. You say, why is it so important to get to where this took place? Because on the picture that we just saw, you start to realize that the sanctuary was nature, and that his pulpit was creation. And God created this outdoor amphitheater. As Pastor Ralph, if you ever get a chance to go, it's one of the most powerful places to think about, because this place is actually where this happened. There's some places you go and you say, well, maybe this happened there. We're not for sure. But this place we know for sure is where the Sermon on the Mount would have been preached. And you can see how God created. Think about this. Hundreds, thousands of years before the Son of God would ever stand on that mountain and preach the Sermon on the Mount, God created this natural amphitheater that, with no mics and with no sound system, the Word would be preaching the Word of God to the multitude. And God said, I'm just going to prepare this little place so that when my son stands here or sits here one day and he preaches to the multitude, it would be a sermon that would change the foundation of the world forever. It would set in motion one of the greatest movements that the world has ever seen. And God had it planned. Even before the multitude got there, that this is where this message would be preached. I don't know about you, but that helps me this morning. That encourages my heart this morning. And see, unlike last week, Jesus addressed the religious hypocrisy in the temple on the outer skirts, as Pastor preached. But this time, he's addressing a totally different audience. Before us to really embrace what the Sermon on the Mount is, we must understand the audience. I entitled this, The Messiah's Message for the Messed Up Multitude. Who was in the multitude? Well, the Bible tells us, as we read, notice this. Verse 23 of chapter 4 and verse 24, it says that they brought unto him sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatics, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. Who was in the multitude that may have heard the Sermon on the Mount? Some messed up people that have been touched by Jesus. Here's what I want you to know. Oh my, this helps me so much. In case you need a reminder, Jesus didn't come for the religious, he came for the sinner. Why would Jesus preach one of the greatest sermons ever preached at this place? Because Jesus is making a statement for everybody to understand hundreds of years later that Jesus came for the messed up people, not for the religious people. Why were the people in the multitude in the first place? Because they needed him. They were broken. They were discouraged. They were sick. They were blind. They were hurting. Why were they in the multitude in the beginning? Because they needed Jesus. You notice it says that he sat down and it says he taught his disciples. But if you look all the way, if you skip to the chapter 7, when he wraps up this Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people were astonished by his authority. I don't know how all this worked. I don't know if Jesus was just addressing his disciples and all the multitude gathered down the mountain as his voice reverberated down the hillside, that they just heard what Jesus was saying. But here's what I want us to understand is that Jesus was addressing a messed up multitude. And even if it was his disciples sitting around him, I don't know if you know much about the disciples, but they were kind of messed up too. You ever heard of Peter? He struggled a little bit, but I do too. The most powerful message in the world was not preached to the Pharisees and to the scribes. It was preached to people who needed Jesus. You know what one of the greatest lies the devil tells people? Why people say out of this building, why they don't come to church. There's people that didn't come to church this morning. They know they need it, but they didn't come because the devil has convinced them they don't fit in. I don't fit into that place, so I'm just going to stay home. I don't fit in at Trinity Baptist Church. I didn't grow up in a church, so I just don't fit in. Well, let me tell you, none of us fit in. There's not one person here that fits in. Do you know why I'm here this morning? It's because I need Jesus. And I hope that's the reason why you're here. Why are you here this morning? What crowd are you in? It's the reality that all of us should come to the table, to this sermon and to this message, and say, I need Jesus. If you don't understand your desperate need for a Savior, then this message is really not going to impact you the way it should. Over the next three chapters, Jesus preaches doctrine, and he gives a roadmap to genuine, authentic discipleship of Jesus Christ. It's found in these passages. Everything in life he covers. How, what, when, where, why, all the questions to life he answers in these three chapters. So let's look for the next few moments into the Messiah's message on the Mount to the messed up multitude. And he begins this by addressing a very important reality of all of our lives. And he addresses, number one, inward satisfaction. As I said before, I'm not going to spend much time on these first few points, but I do want to give the overview of the message. As we mentioned, nine times, this is the passage of chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. Nine times Jesus uses the word blessed. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are they which are persecuted, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed, blessed. If you were here a few years ago, or about a year ago, Pastor did a series on the Beatitudes. He reminded us what that word blessed means. It's the Greek word makarios. It's true happiness, true joy, or true satisfaction. See, the world says satisfaction is found in money, prosperity, power, leisure, and pleasure. But Jesus started the whole sermon reminding the multitude on the mount that true satisfaction cannot be found in those things. And he flips the whole idea on its head. And instead of finding it in money, power, prosperity, he says true satisfaction can only be found in repentance, in meekness, in purity, in humility, in peacemaking, in endurance. Think about this. This multitude is hearing Jesus preach this message for the first time. We take it for granted because we've heard this sermon. We've read this sermon possibly hundreds of times in our life. But this is the first time they're hearing this. And they're hearing Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, say, you can have inward satisfaction, but it's going to be different than the way the world says. It's opposite of the world's economy. And really what we should ask ourselves is, what do we emphasize in our life? Or maybe it should be asked like this, what do we emphasize in our home? If we're not careful, we'll say one thing for our children to hear, but we'll live a totally different way in front of our children. Our children better see in mom and dad and in grandparents that true satisfaction can only be found in Jesus Christ. He starts out this whole message by addressing inward satisfaction, but he quickly moves to the next point. So number one, he starts with inward satisfaction, but number two, he goes quickly to outward purpose. Look at verses 13 through chapter 5. This may be the fastest you've ever experienced the Sermon on the Mount, but we're going to get through it, okay? So hang on. Chapter 5, verse 13, he says, ye are salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savior, wherewith shall it be salted? He goes on to say, ye are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. He starts out the message by talking about your inward satisfaction, and he quickly moves on to, if you truly have inward satisfaction, then you should be living with an outward purpose. What's the outward purpose? He gives two examples. He gives salt and he gives life. And he addresses two problems with the salt. One problem with the salt, one problem with the light. He says the problem with the salt is that it's lost its taste. Can I ask everybody in this room this question? What flavor do people get from your life? You know what does a lot of damage to the cause of Christ? Is when Christians, their life gives off a bitter flavor. Jesus says, you're salt. What type of flavor does people get from my life? When they come in contact with Nathan Hawkins, what type of flavor do they get from my life? You know, the kids, the teenagers would say something like this, what type of vibe do you have? That's what Jesus is saying a little bit. And then he says this about the light. He talks about the salt that's lost its taste. It's useless. And then he talks about the light and its platform. He doesn't talk about the power, because for the Christian, the light is Jesus Christ living inside of us. So the power is the same, but it's about what platform you're putting it in. And he gives two examples. A city on a what? Hill. And a candle under a bushel that's not set on the candlestick. He asked this question, how are you using your platform to shine for Jesus? All of us, it's not just the pastor, it's not just the staff. It's every believer. It is the outward purpose. It is the outward goal to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. It says, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify you, glorify your Father, which is in heaven. What flavor do people get from your life? What platforms are you allowing Christ to use you? Then he goes quickly to this, which may be the hardest part of the sermon for these people to understand. The Jewish people that were in the multitude had always heard the Old Testament covenant, the Old Testament laws. And then he goes from about verse 19 in chapter 4 to all the way to the end and absolutely turns us upside down. He says, he uses this phrase. I don't have time to read all these verses, obviously. I would encourage you this afternoon or maybe even tomorrow morning for your devotions to read all three chapters. You'll get a better idea of it. But Jesus in these verses uses this phrase over and over. And this is what he says. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. And so what Jesus does over this next few verses is he takes what was taught in the old covenant, what they heard under the law, and then he turns it up on its head. He tells them something radical that would have been super radical to them hearing it for the first time. So he started out the Sermon on the Mount with inward satisfaction. He quickly goes to outward purpose, but then he goes to radical thinking. If you're truly going to follow me, you know what he's telling the people? You're going to have to change the way you think. You're going to have to change the way you view life. He constantly uses that phrase in this passage. You've heard that it was said in old times. What he's telling the people, it's not about the law, it's about your heart. It's not about the position of your body, it's about the position of your heart. He was saying things like this. You heard in old times that you should not kill, but I say now that if you have anger toward a brother, it's like you killed him. Well, that's radical. Then what about this? Look, skip all the way to chapter 5, verse 43. Here's the phrase again. Ye have heard that it had been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. See, that's the law. But then he says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. I want you to know, for the Jewish person hearing Jesus preach this for the first time, this was radical. This was a lot to comprehend in the moment. And the truth is, our minds cannot comprehend what all of this means. But Jesus is getting ready to show the world what all this means. Here's what Jesus is setting up. He's setting up this truth. Rules and laws cannot change you. It can't. It's necessary. The law is necessary. The Ten Commandments were necessary, but they cannot change you. Do you know what rules and laws can only do? They only can expose you. They expose your sinful heart. They expose your need to be changed. And Jesus is setting the people up for their need for grace. How do you live? Verse 44. How do you love your enemies and bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you? How do you do that? Jesus is letting them understand you can't do it on your own, but you have to have a radical experience with the grace of God. That's the only way that it changes. That's the only way you get to live this way. He's saying the law is insufficient. You've been taught it. You've been taught it your whole life, but I'm telling you, I'm the Messiah. The law is insufficient. But praise God for grace. Grace is the only thing that causes a man or a woman to live like this. Then he goes, starting in chapter 6, I told you we're going to go through here quick, is he addresses private power. Look at chapter 6 again. We'll highlight some verses. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Watch what this says. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. And verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here's what he's telling the Jewish people listening to this message. Stop living for the approval of men. Private power with God will lead to public power with men. I should be more concerned with my character in private than my reputation in public. That's what he's telling them. Stop watching the religious people that only care about how they sound in public. You have access to the throne of God, to your heavenly Father. Worry about who you are in private. If I'm more concerned with my character with God, I will never compromise my reputation. See, a lot of times we get focused on our reputation. We're worried about how people view us and how people approve of us. That's human nature. We worry about our reputation far too often. But see, if I care more about my reputation, then there's a good chance I'm going to compromise my character. See, my character is who I really am in private. And Jesus is saying in this little portion of chapter 6, be more concerned with your relationship in God with private. And then he gives this phrase, that your Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You know, I think sometimes we say, well, God sees every secret thing in our lives. And sometimes, which is appropriate, we take that as, you know, that should cause us to fear. That should make me check up on myself, which is correct and which is appropriate. But can I say this as well? There's a positive end of that, because God sees who you are in private and God really knows your heart. And here's what Jesus said. If you have authentic faith and you truly love the Lord knows that and he'll reward you in openly. Private purity and private power will lead to the public power of God on your life. Then he leaves from talking about private power and he goes into eternal investing. Really familiar verses in chapter 6, starting in verses 19. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He talks about eternal investing. Pastor Ralph mentioned it during the offering time. But see, earthly treasures will corrupt. Right? That's what Jesus is reminding the multitude. His cars will rust, houses will fall apart, and bodies will break down. They will not last. And Jesus is encouraging the people, stop living for temporal gains and live with eternity in view. Notice the word that Jesus uses in the passage. He says, lay up not for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Think about what are the only things we're going to be able to take into heaven. What's going to be able to go with us? As I said before, it's not going to be our cars. It's not going to be the house we live in. It's not going to be the clothes on our back. What is the only thing that God allows us to take into eternity? Other souls. Think about God's design in the fact, if you have kids, if you have children, the only thing that you get to take to heaven with you is the souls of those babies. Wow, should that change the way we view our lives? That's what Jesus is trying to get the people to understand, that it's way bigger than just laying up investments on this earth. There's eternity in view. Eternity matters. See, treasures is what we value, our times, our talents, our money. Then he makes this huge statement that your heart will follow your treasure. What you truly value, what truly matters to you, that's where your heart is going to be. The great missionary C.T. Studd says this before he passed away. He said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. It's great. To enjoy the blessings of God on this earth. And we should. But it's so much bigger than the temporary things of this earth. And Jesus said, Live with eternity in view. Don't worry so much about these things. Don't worry about the pressures of this life. Invest eternally. Then he goes to the last part of chapter 6 and he talks about peaceful priority. He uses this phrase over and over in these verses. Take no thought. Take no thought. Take no thought. What's he saying? Don't be anxious. Don't be worried. From verse 25 to verse 34, he repeats, take no thought. Jesus is telling the people, don't spend your time worrying about things you can't control anyway. My peace is found in this fact, that my heavenly Father knoweth my needs. Verse 30 says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Instead of seeking and worrying about materialism, the materialistic things of this world, he gives this command, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Here's what he's saying. You want peace in this world? Put my kingdom as the priority. You want peace in this world? You want free from anxiety and worry? Put my kingdom as the priority in your life. Can I ask you that as he asked the people on this day, what's priority in your life, your kingdom or God's kingdom? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. It's as what Jesus prayed in the garden, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus said, nevertheless, thy will be done. We didn't have time to look at the Lord's Prayer, but how do we start that out? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How do you put the kingdom of God priority in your life? Here's what a prayer should be that echoes in the heart of every believer. God's will, God's way, no matter the cost. God's will, God's way, no matter the cost. Is God's kingdom the priority in my life? That's where I find peace. It must be priority of my heart, and then I can find peace no matter what the trial I may be facing. And he gives them hope in seeking first the kingdom. And then finally in chapter 7, as we wrap all of this up, he comes down to the first part of chapter 7 and he talks about personal accountability. It's human nature to point out the flaws of others. While we have our own failures, shortcomings, and problems, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a bunch of messed up people. And he says in this, he says, judge not that ye be not judged. He's referring to in this passage, deal with your own shortcomings before you try to condemn someone else. I don't want to burst anybody's bubble, but God didn't put you here on this earth to find everybody else's faults. Jesus gives this metaphor of concentrating on the mote in someone else's eye. That literally means a speck. You got a little speck in someone else's eye while you have a beam sticking out of your own. That's kind of humorous. I laughed at it, right? But yet we do that. There is something blocking your vision. You know what he's saying here? The beam in their eyes as they're trying to point out the little speck in somebody else's eyes is laws, rules, and legalism will always cause you to compare. And then you'll justify your beam by saying, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad. It's not that bad. But again, I'm going to use this word. Grace is the secret to see yourself and others in the light of Christ. What did he tell them to do? Go take care of yourself before you worry about this little speck in somebody else's eye. Your condition is way worse than their little issue. But it's human nature to find the flaws in everybody else. And Jesus stops all of that nonsense and says, worry about yourself. Personal accountability. And then the last two, He talks about heavenly provision. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he refers to the limitation to God's provision is not his resources, but it's our faith and belief to ask. If you look at chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, he says, "Ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. As much as it is in the heart of an earthly father to give good gifts and to provide for their children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask?" Heavenly provision is not limited by God's resources, but it's limited by our faith to simply believe, trust, and ask God for them. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. Here's a sobering thought before we get to our last point. What has heaven heard from your heart today? What has heaven heard from this room today? Do we have enough faith to ask God for big things? Do we have enough faith to ask God for big things for our families, big things for this church? You have not because you ask not. I don't know if this is how it works, but I certainly don't want to get to heaven and see God face to face and him show me all the things that I could have asked for and he would have in his will granted them, but I didn't have enough faith to ask. That would be a real bummer. And then he finishes the whole Sermon on the Mount. The Messiah's message to the messed up multitude, where I think logically, I would have thought he should have started. But he actually ends it. And the last point, point number 9, is the dividing decision. The dividing decision. He finishes the Sermon on the Mount by talking about two gates, two trees, and two foundations. And he ends this powerful message where he addresses everything from inward satisfaction to outward purpose to eternal investing to private power. He sums it all up into a dividing decision. And he gives three invitations. He gives an invitation to enter. Look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. "Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many that be which go in thereat." He gives an invitation to enter the narrow gate. He compares the two gates, the narrow gate and wide gate. He doesn't give three gates. He doesn't give four gates. He gives two gates, and he describes them as the narrow and the wide gate. So the natural question would be, what makes the narrow gate narrow and the wide gate wide? There's a reason why it's the narrow gate, because later on in John chapter 14, verses 6, Jesus proclaims, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." What makes it narrow is that there's one way through this gate. Oh, and can I say this way? You don't have to do anything to enter the broad way. Oh, actually you do. You have to do one thing. You have to be born. From that moment, you are set on the broad way. And Jesus is giving an invitation at the end of this message to everyone that hears this message to enter at the narrow gate. What's he saying? And they don't even realize it probably in this moment. He's saying, enter by me. Come to the narrow gate through Jesus. And not only does he give an invitation to enter, but he also gives an invitation to know. Look at what he says. He then goes into talking about the trees. Verse 19 and verse 20, it says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And notice what he says in verse 20, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." I think sometimes we take the first part of chapter 7 extreme and we use it as a blanket statement that says, well, we're not supposed to judge other people. And you're not supposed to condemn other people. That is a true statement. But Jesus does give us permission to be fruit inspectors. And he says, "I'll give you an invitation to enter the narrow gate. I want you to come because there's two ends to this. The narrow gate leads to life. The broad way leads to destruction. You can enter this, but then I'm going to give you an invitation to know, are you the good tree or are you the evil tree? Because by your fruit, you will know." You can know. You can know. See, he uses fruit. If you go to the grocery store after church and you go buy fruit, you go buy an apple, you go buy an orange, what do we call that section in the grocery store? The produce section. Do you know why we call it the produce section? Because everything in that section is a product of something. And that's what Jesus is saying even in this moment to the people listening to this message, is your life is producing something, and outside of Jesus Christ, it cannot produce the appropriate fruit. Because it all depends where you enter. So he gives an invitation to enter. He gives an invitation to know. And then finally, I'm going to ask somebody to come to the piano and play something quietly. As he gives an invitation to build. He wraps all of this up by talking about two foundations. An invitation to Jesus is an invitation to enter, an invitation to know, and then an invitation to build. He gives two foundations, just like he gave two trees and just like he gave two gates. Narrow way, broad way. Life, destruction. Good tree, evil tree. Good fruit, evil fruit. And then he finishes all up, two foundations. And he describes the men that are building on these foundations. He calls one wise and he calls one foolish. And he gives an invitation to build your life on the rock. He finishes the whole sermon, the last few verses of the message from the Messiah, and he gives an invitation to build your entire life on the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. An invitation to Jesus, this has to be so clear because I love how Jesus makes sure we understand this, is that an invitation to Jesus isn't an escape from hardship, but it is a guarantee of survival. There were two different foundations, and each man experienced the same storm. Are you with me? Each man built. Each man worked. It didn't say the foolish man didn't prepare and didn't build. It says that he worked and that he labored and he built. But the problem was the foundation that he was building his life on. And they experienced the same wind and they experienced the same flooding and they experienced the same storm. But what made the difference in the end is what their life was built upon. And here's how the Bible sums it up. Here's what Jesus echoed down that hillside to the messed up multitude. That if your life is built upon the sand and the world and the philosophies of this world, when the storms of life hit, it will fall. But if by faith you will build your life on the rock that is found in Jesus Christ, and you'll enter at the narrow way, and you'll know that you know that when the storms of life come, what does it say? It stood. The invitation, I mean, am I a better preacher than Jesus? No. So here's what God put in my heart early this morning, how to finish this message on the Mount. Is I want to give the same invitation to somebody in this room that Jesus gave a few thousand years ago. I want to invite you to enter the narrow gate. I want to invite you to know that you know by what your life is producing. And I want to invite you to build your life on the rock of Jesus Christ. You say, how? How do I do it? It's so simple. For by grace, we said that word a lot, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, how do I enter? You accept what Jesus did on the cross. You agree that you are a part of the messed up multitude and that you need Jesus. and this morning you say yes to Jesus, can I be honest with you? There might be somebody in this room. The reason why your life is falling apart, the reason why you can't get any traction in this life is because you're building on the wrong things. Amen. You're not building on Jesus. You're not building on the Word of God. And so this message God put in my heart, Jesus used a very clear picture that even a child could understand. And I want to invite you. See, there's someone possibly sitting here this morning. You've never entered at the gate. You've never came to Jesus and said yes to Jesus for salvation. And here's the good news. The Bible even goes on and further to say this, that today is the day of salvation. And there may be one person, but you know that you are lost. And you know, as Pastor Ralph even said, Jesus could come back tomorrow. With what's going on in our world, tomorrow is not guaranteed. The trumpet could sound even before I finish this invitation. And if there's somebody in this sanctuary that you're lost and you do not have a relationship with Jesus and you're working really hard and you're trying to build on this world, but you know there's no inward satisfaction, you know that you have no outward purpose because Jesus isn't living inside of you, then today is the day to get it settled. Today's the day that you say yes to Jesus. I'm gonna ask everybody to please stand and to bow your heads. Would there be anybody in this room that would say, Pastor Nathan, I'm not saved. I have never put my faith in Jesus Christ. Would you slip up your hand? I'm not gonna embarrass you in any way. You say, but I would like to say yes to Jesus this morning. I would like to enter at the narrow gate and say yes to Jesus this morning. Would there be anybody, nobody looking around, that you would say, pray for me. I'm not saved, but I would like to say yes to Jesus. Would you raise your hand? Anybody around the room? Thank you for being honest. I would not leave here without eternity settled in my heart. High enough so I can see it, put it right back down. I really appreciate the people being honest this morning. So here's the invitation. As simple as Jesus gave it at the end of the message, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to give it to you this morning. You say, what do I do? Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Bible says that thou shalt be saved. I can't improve on that. I can't add to it in any way. And so here's the invitation. I'm going to pray. And if you want to get salvation settled, you want to get your eternity settled, you make a move. We have deacons and deacons' wives. If you're a man, one of our deacons would love to pray with you and to get your salvation and eternity settled. If you are a woman, we have deacons' wives, godly women who will pray for you and make sure you understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ and to give your life to Christ. This is why we do what we do.